If this is your first time with us, welcome. We've been walking through the last two classes together, focusing on really who is God and starting with God as we think about the relationship between the persons of the Trinity and the God who communicates within himself in his eternal counsel, in his divine decree and wisdom before the foundation of the world, communicates within himself, but then, of course, communicates to his creation, and not only that, but communicates in such a way that he would save sinners through his divine eternal plan. And so we've spent time remembering that and seeing that as formative for our thoughts as we think about evangelism. It is God who has evangelized you if you are in Christ Jesus. He has come to you. And yes, it's certainly important for us to think about how we evangelize, when we evangelize, to do it better. But in light of that, to remember foundationally that it is God at work. It is God establishing his kingdom. It is the one who has, he is the one who has been advancing his word throughout the ages to establish his kingdom and to bring his kingdom to its full fruition, its final consummation in the age to come. And so today we're turning a little bit to consider the gospel in you. And for many of us, I would imagine in this room, since I know most all of you, these are not new things, but they are important things. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll get going here. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, the day to rest, and a rest that is not merely a physical rest from our worldly and good labors, but a rest that we now enter into because Christ has done what we could never do to bring us eternal rest. And this eternal Sabbath rest that we now live in is for our good, for your glory. And so as we come together, as you have seen fit to gather us together weekly, Lord, I pray that you would continue to edify us, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would fortify in our hearts the doctrines of your word, so that we may, as we go from here, to give you glory and to rest in the work of Christ Jesus as we prepare for the week ahead in the many tasks that you've given to us, even as we see that you have commanded us also to bring your word, your gospel, to the nations. Ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, so it's of utmost importance that we get the gospel right. What do we mean when we say the gospel? Now, as a church, when I say as a church, I'm talking locally here at Covenant Presbyterian, we are unashamedly confessional. We are of the Reformed tradition. We are Presbyterian, from the Greek word for elder. We are elder-led. And all those are important, and they do distinguish us, as it were, in the sort of soup of Protestant denominations, and I don't say soup necessarily in a negative term, but it is just that. Yet in a pluralistic society that we live in, which, as you know, blurs the basic meaning of words, blurs even language of what it means to be a male or a female, We're faced with, in some ways, arguably a greater challenge to properly define the evangel of evangelical. Evangel comes from the old Middle English word for the gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? If I were to have Justin Bieber, Wes Huff, Kanye West, Steve Harvey, Al Sharpton, Joel Osteen, Dalen Oaks, president of the LDS, Mormons, Terry, all stand up here, right? All of them, as I thought about this week, say, I believe the gospel. I believe the gospel. That is sort of the reality that we're situated in. The principal question is, to sort of cut through a lot of the confusion, is to first ask, what is the gospel? What is it? What is it? If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's there in your notes as well, if you have a copy. If you don't, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." There's a really good little book written by Greg Gilbert, which is several years old now, 15 maybe more. What is the gospel? And he says, ask any 100 self-professed evangelical Christians what the good news of Jesus is, and you're likely to get about 60 different answers. Listen to evangelical preaching, read evangelical books, log on to evangelical websites, and you'll find one description after another of the gospel, many of them mutually exclusive, meaning they don't agree. But contrary to what's out there among self-professed Christians, the Scriptures define the gospel with simple clarity. You know, after his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples at a couple points that's recorded in Scripture. You can look to Luke 24 for that if you'd want. But he says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus when they don't recognize him, and then he says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." And he said that same message, for the most part, to the disciples later when they were gathered together. And we can't divorce Jesus from the apostles. We are biblical Christians. We bring it all together. It is all God's word. It is all written by God, which means we can say with confidence, written by Christ. It's not just the red words of the Bible. It is all of it. You know, the apostles advance the same message they receive from Jesus. Listen to these words from Acts 26, when Paul is on trial before Agrippa the second. He says, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to great and small, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles." Saying nothing but, "For I delivered to you of first importance." You know, that language to us may seem that it's more a logical sequence of, okay, give me the first thing, and then we'll just move on to everything else. But the language, when saying nothing but and of first importance, is we don't get beyond it. This is the thing. This is what it is. This is what life is. It's in the gospel. And of course, we could exegete what Paul's talking about more in Acts 26, but he is connecting there, if you look quickly, to the Old Testament. Nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. You see the continuity. We're not divorcing the New Testament from the Old. There's continuity. There's unity in the parts. And the unity rests in the gospel. And it's important for you to remember that the gospel, therefore, is objectively historical. It was completed by Christ Jesus alone to save sinners who are dead in sin and trespasses, who could not do with them for themselves, was required of them, and in so doing, taking the wrath of God upon himself there on a cross, dying and rising on the third day from the dead, so that we would have life. And so the gospel of Christ results in the salvation of many who, yes, you do experience changed lives. You do. You experience changed lives. We experience the benefits of the gospel. But the gospel is not true because you experience it. We experience it because it is true. And so I think it's appropriate for us when we look at the purity, the true reality that's objectively accomplished in Christ Jesus that we call the Evangel, the gospel, and we keep that central in our minds, that it is the work of Christ Jesus alone, historically accomplished, anticipated in the old, fulfilled in Christ, made much of now in the new, then, knowing what is true, we can then discern what is false. Should be able to, more and more. You don't understand counterfeit money by studying all the counterfeits. You best know the counterfeits by knowing what's true. The true dollar bill, as it were, if you want to know what counterfeit money looks like. Right? So when we think about the gospel in purity, in its truest sense of what it is, what then can we say are false gospels that distort the true gospel? This is where we can have a little bit of back and forth. What are some of those good words out there, the good news that's out there, but it's false? It's not the gospel. Might sound like it, might look like it, but it's not. What are some that come to mind? Okay, that you just love God. That's good news. Might even put that God is love. So love God. That's it. That's all you need is love. Ba-da-ba-da. Right?
That Jesus was a prophet, a teacher who taught us many moral truths that if we live by them and be good people, we can go to heaven.
Good. Yes. That Jesus was a prophet and taught us good moral truths. And if we live by them, we'll be good. We'll be saved. Prosperity gospel. Do you want to flesh that out for us, Graham? Yeah. Yeah, that God's plan for your life is to make you happy, healthy, and wise. So just give a little, and God will do that for you, and your life will be great. See, your life, I'm not going to start mocking him, but that gospel is not true. It's not the true gospel. It's false. It is false. Are you going to say that to the man or woman who's suffering from clinical depression and can't get out of bed in the morning? Oh, if you just have a little more faith, if you give a little more money, God will change everything. He'll get you out of that bed. You going to say that to the person who has Alzheimer's? Rubbish. No. I heard a comment from over here. Or Tim? God helps those who help themselves. Yeah. I was sitting down with a family member years ago around a fire. We were fly fishing. And I said, well, you know, what is the gospel? He said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, those contain the gospel. What is it? Dead air. Dead air. You know, he gets us is not the gospel. Does God get us? Oh yeah, he gets us. He gets us all right. Because he is the independent, transcendent God, the creator of all things, who has created that which is good. Oh, he gets us. Oh, man who is not good. Sorry? Additional revelation, right? I've got good news for you. God has said something to me. I have a wonderful plan for your life. Not the gospel. The LDS, right? New prophecy, right? A new prophet that has come. And oh, by the way, a new book, several books. New teaching. Social justice is not the gospel. Social justice says that we, therein, where we right the wrongs of what has been done to a person or to a group of people and lift them up from that place of victimhood to the place of being rightly upheld and made right with all things. That's the good news. It's not. It's not. Or we could say, it works for me. Well, it just works for me. Huh? Yeah, do. Right. Work harder. Do these good things. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. No, of course they're not. But even so, as I come back to what I said earlier, the benefits of the gospel, which you now as a Christian enjoy, have because you've received, that therefore means your testimony, how you came to enjoy those benefits, is not the gospel. It's a result of it. And often is the case when Christians share the gospel, we can, this is where we've got to examine ourselves, not merely just what's out there. It's easy to attack the opponents out there, easier. But we can dilute the gospel. We can replace it with the benefits of the gospel. And those are the truths that accompany our union with Christ. And so what we do in that, I once was so anxious in life and now I'm not. That's good as a Christian. God doesn't want us to be sinfully anxious. That's a good thing, right? I once lacked confidence and now I have great confidence in Christ. That's great. But God's not promising to do that for everybody in the household of faith. I mean, look around the room. Come on, we're brothers and sisters here. You know? I'm not easy to be around all the time. I get squirrely and anxious, and we all have some besetting sins that we struggle with, to one degree or another. But we don't want to turn the gospel into some sort of therapeutic self-help gospel. Come to Christ, and this will change. It might. It might. That's not the centrality of the gospel. When we turn the gospel into something that we want to make appealing by our life insofar as the changes that have gone in our life, we have to be very careful. We want to establish the objective gospel in and of itself and not confuse it with those downstream realities brought forth by truly the Spirit of God, but they are not the gospel. Because no Christian is saved by their progressive sanctification, if I could put it that way. That is not to undermine the call towards sanctification. Be holy, for your God is holy. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So testifying to the gospel, and hopefully this is not new for you, but just a good, healthy reminder for us, but testifying to the gospel means we are to share the objective historical, non-repeatable life, death, and resurrection of God in Christ for sinners. And I think it's important for us to be sobered by the words of what we see in Scripture for anyone who would distort the gospel. Now, maybe you haven't read Galatians recently, but Paul opens up Galatians with some really strong words. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. You can turn to Galatians 1 if you want reference for it. I don't know if I put it in your notes. Did I? Okay. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Right? He's anticipating the logical fallacy. He's talking about there's only one true gospel. But there are some of you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And here's where Paul takes off the gloves. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul puts the point again to make stronger language the urgency of the writing of how important it is to teach the gospel as it truly is, not what you think it should be or what you disagree with it about it. The true gospel, Paul says, if you distort it, you are cursed. Greek, anathema. Our language, damned to hell. Strong words. Strong words of Paul. That should sober us. Not out of an unholy fear of God, but the repercussions of getting it wrong matter. And so we should teach it right. We should teach it properly. So when we evangelize, we are to do what doctrinally we would say is the universal call of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, we are sharing the gospel, offering to all the call for repentance and faith in light of what Christ Jesus has done. And this call is referred to as a universal call. In that, we are witnessing to everyone, to anyone, without discrimination. Right? It doesn't matter who. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what culture, whether male or female, child or old. We sow seeds wherever. And so we call this universal in that sense. We're to do this. It's a plea to our neighbors or friends or coworkers, family members to repent, believe in what has already been completed by God in Christ. So let me hit pause here for a second. No, I do need to move us along as I just looked at the clock. Whoopies. Questions? Before I move on. Maybe turn this way a little bit. Okay, let's move forward. Seeing none. So I think it's appropriate to also address a theological crux, as we would say. You know, how do we square man's responsibility in this life and God's absolute sovereignty over all men? Now, how do we make sense of the two claims? Man is responsible. God ordains all things that come to pass. Or to say it differently, how is God both king in that he's authoritative over all things, including the actions of men and women, and at the same time he's judge? Look at a few verses here. Let me see your notes for a second. Thank you. So you see these passages I've laid out here. First, Romans 14, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples. It's a responsibility we have. You've got to do the work. You've got to labor. There's accountability here. What you do, it matters what you do. And at the same time, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Romans 9, which is a great chapter of Paul's argument in Romans. John 15, Jesus says to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. Did he really mean that? When the disciples heard this, this is in Matthew's record, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Man is responsible. Man is held accountable and will be held accountable by God for all actions, all thoughts, all words. And then God ordains all things that come to pass. Now, the laws of logic do allow for what we call an antinomy. Have that in your notes. Antinomy. And it's two logical statements on their own that clearly stand. When they're put together, these logical statements reveal an apparent contradiction. And the emphasis is on the word apparent. It's an apparent contradiction. You know, a true contradiction would be void, but an apparent contradiction is valid. Not enough information. But they're true. And as you read Scripture, as you look there to even the passages that I've given you, and there's certainly many more, I could spend a whole class on just this topic alone, we've got to affirm both statements. And you would say, well, why do we have to do that? Well, because the Bible does. The Bible does. You have to accept it and learn to live with it. Now, there's more to be said than just this, which I'll get to. But accepting it means you're doing justice to both truths. Now, you can comprehend this to an extent. You can comprehend that man is responsible and God ordains all things that come to pass. You can understand that. I mean, you're sitting here, you're receiving that information. And so I want you to not think of them as rivals to one another, even if your mind can't exhaust that. One thing to have comprehensive knowledge, knowledge of understanding. It's another thing to have exhaustive knowledge. And you don't have that. Neither do I. But they're not rivals. Instead, they're complementary truths working together for the good. That's how we should think about them. Now, one may rebut the point and say, well, if God is going to save the elect, you know, he will save whom he saves, and no one can get in the way of that. No one can get in the way of that. Then why bother evangelizing? That's the point. Well, the response is, since God has ordained all the elect to be saved, which he has, he also ordained the means by which they would be saved. And the means is our responsibility to evangelize. Lest Paul would not have said, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Human responsibility. Woe to me. Woe to me. There's judgment coming if I don't. There's accountability coming before me and the Creator, revealed to me in Christ Jesus. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, because necessity is laid upon me. I need to do this, Paul's saying. So when we think about Christian responsibility, how should we think about it with respect to evangelism? I think J.I. Packer said it well. He said, evangelism is the inalienable responsibility of every Christian community and every Christian person. The Christian, therefore, must constantly be searching his conscience, asking himself if he is doing, all that he might be doing in this field. It is a responsibility that cannot be shrugged off. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to sit there for pretty much the rest of our time. 2 Corinthians 5. We read this in our family devotion last night, so maybe you're going to get some nuggets from the mouths of babes as we had some discussion with the kids. 5:18-20. I'll start in 16, actually. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Meaning of the sinful disposition. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All this is from God. This being, God has given us a ministerial work as ambassadors for Christ. You know, this appeal that God makes through Paul, of course, in the inspired, inerrant word, to the church and the gathered people there, whether Christian or not, is the very appeal God is saying we ourselves are also to make. You are also to make to your neighbor, family members, maybe your spouse, children, co-workers. How you think of yourself as an ambassador matters. Since we can sometimes place on ourselves expectations that are not true to the biblical role of an ambassador. And that's what I want to spend some time looking at as we move forward here. So what does an ambassador do? Well, I've laid out a number of things here. I think I could have categorized them a little more simply, but all that to be said, an ambassador represents someone. If you're an ambassador, you represent someone. And therefore, that means you're supposed to say what someone else wants you to say. You don't get all cool and hip and start making up a new thing as an ambassador, and let me go over to this country, and hey, I'm going to just do this thing over here. Mm-mm. And it's not only what you say, but it's also how you act. You act on the basis of someone else's authority. You're representing as an ambassador to whatever country, let's say, if you go to D.C., right? Your country. You represent someone else's authority. As an ambassador, you're also a citizen of a different country who does good while in a foreign land. And therefore, that means you're promoting the business and plans of your homeland as you are in a foreign land. So we can think of ambassadorial roles here in the States or elsewhere. But Paul's using it here for you, Christian. So, some qualities to think about that hopefully are corrective, hopefully are encouraging for you to think about. So one, it's important to have knowledge, right? Knowledge. Well, knowledge of what? Yes, basic knowledge is appropriate for the task at hand. We want the knowledge, of course, as we just talked about, to have the clarity of what is the gospel, right? We want to keep that front and center, clarity of the message. And at the same time, it's important to know basic biblical truths about God, about the God that you claim to know, that you claim to love, that you claim to serve. Right? So a sense of understanding sin, death, the wages of sin being eternal death, the blessedness of the gospel being received by faith, eternal life, to understand repentance and faith as what it means to be a Christian, that we live within a lifestyle of repentance and faith. These are basic truths. It's good to know those. We want to have knowledge in this respect, which I think most all of you do. And when I said most all of you, I'm not pointing to somebody in this room that I think doesn't have that. I think we all do, to a degree, have that knowledge. Secondly, it also does mean we should have wisdom. Wisdom's involved in this work of being an ambassador. It's not simply enough to just have accurate and informed and an informed mind, but our knowledge has to be tempered with the kind of wisdom that makes our message clear and persuasive. But Jesus says, be careful. Behold, I'm sending you out as what? Sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Language of wisdom in Jesus' words to know how to respond in a moment, to be thinking about that, to be obviously growing in wisdom. None of us have arrived in any of these qualities. But it's important to have wisdom in given situations. It's applying the law of God in a given situation. It's knowing how best to draw a person out when we think of apologetics and relationally with a colleague, for example, which we'll talk about eventually. Three, it also means character. An ambassador has character. You know, consider the life of any public official, if I could come back to government. You know, when it's been found out that there's past scandal in their life, what goes on inside of us as, in a sense, the audience? There's indignation. We see hypocrisy. Say again? Yeah, I become cynical. There's distrust, right? Yeah. What also happens is their public speaking becomes cacazalia. Do you know what that means? Latin. Bad taste. It's caca. Why? Because their ethos has changed. They don't have credibility. I know your past. That scandal that you were attempting to hide, you were dishonest about, you perpetuated it, and we now see all the ways that it's distorted so many things. And we put our trust in you. For a public official, we voted for you, right? Hopefully you can see where I'm going with this. Our moral character can have great influence on people. Or it can detract significantly from the argument we lay before them. Right? Christian, you're a public person. You know, if we live questionable, private lives or a public life here in the church, but then over there in your job, you're like this, you're two different people, that affects the message. Doesn't mean God's not going to get his message out. He'll accomplish his purposes despite you. That's the whole point of grace. But that means we take seriously, though. We are to take seriously our character. Right? I mean, do you remember the effects of when people found out about what was happening with Ravi Zacharias' ministry and his life? Major sexual scandal that came out after he had passed away. Ooh. Oh. Those are hard things. Hard things. You know, when we think about the language that comes from a salesman, we're less likely to purchase the product if we know that that salesman is up to no good behind the scenes. Right? This is not to say that you are perfect. That's the very message you're bringing, is one who is perfect on our behalf. But brothers and sisters, gross moral sin, privately or publicly in your life, the calls to repentance. Take that seriously. Take it seriously. You know, Jesus says, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. Fourthly, diligence. Diligence. You know, you're in a class on evangelism, you want to get better at it. Last week we talked about maybe you're not even doing it. And you can't say, I'm busy, without me then saying, change your schedule. You will do what you value. We're all busy. Come on. They look at me and like, oh, you Roberts fam, you guys are crazy busy. And I'm like, I know you. You're busy too. We're all busy to some extent. We're all busy doing things to the extent that we want to give ourselves to it. Where are your priorities? I'm not here to tell you what that is in the minutia of your life. It's for you to figure out. But diligence is a part of being an ambassador. Because if we lack diligence, we're going to forget about the gospel in our everyday conversations. We might forget that we're a Christian in the moment when things maybe even get hard, right? And you get into that rut, and over again, you're in hard situations and you're forgetting who you are. You're an ambassador for Christ. Yes, are you to do your job well? Absolutely. Yes, are you to love your kids well and your grandchildren well and to teach them the things about what it means to grow into mature manhood or womanhood? Absolutely. Yes, those are all good God-glorifying things. But as pertains to the task at hand of what we're talking about, do you diligently make time for it? Do you pray about it, which is what we talked about last week? The work of prayer. Change my heart, God. Change me. It is quite right that we are responsible for what we do. We are to employ people to be reconciled to God as we offer the gospel message. And I read a good illustration, and you've probably heard this before, with respect to the gospel and our work of evangelism. Just consider yourself a mailman. What does a mailman do? Just delivers them. He's supposed to. Delivers the mail, right? Just deliver the mail. That's all I'm doing. Your job is to do that. Whether they open the mail or not, it's not your job. Right? You know, some mailmen get yelled at. Right? Have to talk about the hard things. Some mailmen get bit by dogs. Scratched by a cat, which is rare. I delivered the mail as a kid, newspapers. I got chased by a lot of dogs. Still working up to the idea of actually owning one. It's taken me a good several decades. You know, some mailman, they get shot at. Some are killed. Worst case scenario, of course. You get where I'm going with this as a Christian, right? Just delivering the mail. But we all deliver the same mail. It's the message from the King. His word, right? The gospel. That's the job. It's what we do. It's our responsibility. Just deliver the mail. So in one sense, even though we want to mature, you don't have to be an amazing mailman where all the other mailmen look up to and be like, whoa, can you do a conference? I'll go to it. I'll pay whatever because you're awesome. Sure. That's not what I mean by the illustration. Just deliver the mail. Tell the person about Jesus and what he's done. Oh, but you Christians, You know what? In one sense, all you've done is deliver the mail. Even if you don't have them have the ability in the moment to get into the apologetic back and forth, you've delivered the mail. You've faithfully done that. Yes, do you get vitriol in response sometimes? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But this is our responsibility. Now, I want to talk about a few things to finish this out. We'll see if I get through all of them. Probably won't. You know, a major temptation in this doctrine of responsibility, as we think about human responsibility, is to elevate our actions over and against the doctrine of man's depravity. What do I mean by that? Well, you've decided to follow Jesus. Now you must evangelize. And in the process, what you do is you fall into a works righteousness pattern wherein people's salvation is solely your responsibility. And so what do you do? Well, you start to think, man, I stink at this. I'm terrible. You start to hate yourself, even. You start to think, maybe I'm not a Christian. Because I'm not evangelizing. Or inversely, you actually start to think you're better than all these carnal Christians because you're getting the gospel out all the time. You're sharing the gospel. And look at these over there. We got to be awesome like this. Look at me. When in fact, you didn't decide to follow Jesus. You didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose you. And he's equipping you to do this work. And when he's equipping you, he's saying that to all of us. We're all in this together. We're all tasked toward it. It's a level playing field here. We're called to the task of evangelizing. Yep. If you're having some conviction, that's good. I hope. So long as that conviction is out of what Christ has done. And that doesn't change my relationship with him. He loves me still. And so what happens in what we would call this sort of free will doctrine, you know, man's free will, is actually, the problem is in the scope of man's ability. You know, the limitation of human responsibility in this sense is in the power to act. What do I mean by this with respect to salvation? Man can't act towards their salvation. Man is only free to exercise his will within the limitations of his disposition. When I say man, I'm speaking about the unbeliever here. One, man is always dependent on God. Two, man is only free in his decisions within his state of original sin. Sin blinds us. Sin is what makes us unable to choose God. You cannot, in and of yourself, be saved. So it means that man makes decisions all day in the things that they do. You decide, you know, unbelievers are doing this all the time, making decisions. They're exercising a will. But that will is only within the capacity of their ability. They cannot will themselves under God. It is not by human will or man's exertion, but it is by divine will, of course. Right? So faith is a gracious gift of God that God must give to man in his fallen state. That's got to matter when you think about being the mailman. I give him mail. I'm praying for him. I give her the mail. I'm praying for her that she'd open it and she'd read it and believe it. That what I said, they believe. I'm praying for that. Right? But there's no sense of this free will independence of the human heart to will themselves towards God. And that is going to matter in how we engage in Christian evangelism and apologetics. We're getting a time here, which is unfortunate. But I'll probably just end with this point before we get to next week, and we'll talk a little more about divine sovereignty. In the 4th century, there was a great debate between Pelagius and Augustine. That same debate found itself in a different form, but in a different permutation within the 16th century with the Remonstrance, is where we get Arminianism, Arminian theology. And the argument, of course, is that from those who are not taking seriously this antinomy, that actually man does possess within them the ability to choose God, to believe. But in fact, Scripture doesn't teach us that. We'll get to that over time in greater depth. Of course, I've given you a few passages this morning. God is the one who comes to you and saves you. It's important. It really is important to be reminded of these things. You know, when Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus about being born again, Nicodemus is thinking, confusing language. Well, I got to go back into my mother and be born again. And, you know, Jesus, how patient he was. You know, because internally I'd be like, no, idiot. That's what I'm talking about. But in John 3:8, it says the wind blows wherever it so chooses, and you hear its sound, but you don't know from where it comes from. That same word for wind is the same word for spirit in the Greek. It's a double meaning to make the point. You don't save yourself. But when the Spirit comes, then the conception happens. Baby cries. You're born again. Of course, God is doing this. He's the one who does it. Man can't do this. That's why Nicodemus is all confused. Because he's thinking about himself and what he's to do. No, the Spirit's the one who brings life. The Spirit alone who's applying Christ's work on the cross to you at the right time because of the divine counsel of the persons that existed before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, so that you would be called, so that you would be chosen, so that you would be made right with God at the right time. And that does come through God using means of the gospel being preached to you, whether at a young age, whether at older, being talked with you by a co-worker like it was my mom back in the 60s, who was a drug addict herself. And God using all the events of her life in such a way that God would then have her neighbor, who was this annoying pain in the butt to my mom, say, Olivia, you need to know the gospel of Christ. And then she heard Billy Graham on the TV and she got on her knees and she prayed. All that is the Spirit of God who's working the events of her life in such a way that at the right time she would be born again. And he's done that, and he's doing that, and he continues to do that. And that means that as the mailman, their response to you is not on you. Just deliver the mail. Just deliver the mail. The pressure's off in a lot of ways in that sense, right? Because you know their salvation is not dependent on how amazing of an evangelist you are, how amazing of an apologist you are. Nope. Just deliver the mail. Here's the message. Here's the evangel. Brothers and sisters, it is important for us to do the work of an ambassador. That matters. Why? Because just like every commandment matters. Hopefully you take seriously, you are taking seriously the fourth commandment. We're here, aren't we? You are taking seriously the other commandments. I'd imagine so. Jesus says, go, therefore, be an ambassador. So deliver the mail. Okay? We'll end there today just because of time. Let me pray for us. Father, we do ask that you would give us confidence in the power of the gospel. That is what brings from dead people to life. And that you use it accordingly at the right time to save people to yourself. And though we don't know your plan, as we look forward and we think about the people we can talk to, Lord God, we rest in your word and your word alone. That you have made us new. And as a result, let us respond to our glorious salvation. That we would be faithful to deliver the message in the confidence of who we are in Christ Jesus. I ask this for all of us. In Christ's name. Amen. We are going to pick up where we were last week. So if you didn't bring your notes from last week, just going to spend a few moments in it. Okay, let me pray for us and we can get started. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would commend our minds to the material, that it would be helpful for us in our labors to make you known to the watching world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I might talk a little bit quieter in order to save my voice. But that being said, I want to pick up in the notes where we were last week briefly. And of course, we were just getting clarity on what is it that we mean when we say the gospel and making sure that we have, as ambassadors for Christ, an appropriate understanding of the gospel, that we have appropriate knowledge, and that we have wisdom, which is applied knowledge, and that we are diligent in our efforts and make the time for this effort of evangelism where we can. I hope that even last week you perhaps reconsidered your schedule and how you go about your evangelistic efforts. We also talked about having character and the importance of what it means as a Christian to have good character, not perfect character, but godly character in private and public, so as to not injure our witness. And so we understood that, or we looked at the responsibility that we have, and we were trying to make sense of the distinction between what seems like an apparent contradiction in Scripture, that we are responsible as humans, and yet God is providential over the actions of all men and women. How do we reconcile that? And sure enough, we can, and we should. We can't reconcile it exhaustively, because there are things that we don't understand, because we're limited in our knowledge, but we do have an understanding that these two things are taught in Scripture. That we are responsible, we will stand before the judgment seat of God, we will have to give an account. It matters what we do and what we don't do. There are consequences for sin at a lesser degree as well as a great degree. And God is, of course, sovereign. And so we looked at human responsibility last week, and that's where we finished our time together, if I remember correctly. And I want to pick up on, okay, what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? Right? Sometimes in the broader evangelical church, the word sovereign gets thrown around with little definition. And so to be clear, sovereignty is saying that, in fact, God decrees and ordains everything that comes to pass. If you have the Scriptures there, it's in your notes, I think, 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, all this is from God. All this is from God. The work that you're doing, the responsibility you have at the same exact time is from God. It is the work that God's doing to reconcile people to himself. And he's doing that through your role as an ambassador, for Christ. It's ultimately not our work. Secondarily, it is our work. But primarily, it's God's work. God is the one who saves. Salvation, as we talked about last week, is not dependent upon us. And perhaps if you're a member here and didn't grow up in the church, or you didn't grow up in a church that taught the doctrines of grace, as we call it, you know, those doctrines that the Reformation, historically, really sought to pull out from the Scriptures that, in a sense, had been buried by Rome's doctrine. But if you didn't grow up in a Christian church that really taught those doctrines, and then you came to understand them at some point, you sort of went through a Copernican revolution. I did. Every single pastor at this church has. I would probably say almost every elder has in their life gone through that phase of, I know the Scriptures to some extent, but then they hear about these doctrines of grace, and it's like, well, I got to start reading the Scriptures all over again, because I'm starting to make all these good connections that were always there, and I just either denied that they were there, or I couldn't understand it, or I was ignorant to it, whatever it was. Because you start to, in that moment, realize how transcendent God is, even as he is imminent and close to us, how God-centered focus the Scriptures are. And that is what the Scriptures unashamedly teach. So in a sense, you've started reading with new lenses, if I could put it that way. And so now the word election has staying power. You know, if you're in that Copernican revolution, you accept it, whereas I kicked against it. I didn't mean that. Or, yeah, what's the next verse? Okay? But grace is really that amazing, because you were really that bad. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And you see God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and you're in awe of it now because God's at work. He's doing something, and he's hardening someone's heart, and you think he actually has the right to do whatever he wants because Pharaoh's heart's already hardened because he's dead in sin. It's remarkable. You know, when you read Paul in Romans 9 and 10, and he even has the audacity to say, Paul does, to the argument, well, if God made us this way, then why do we even bother? And Paul says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And you realize, wait a minute, we can say that? And then you can say, yeah, you can. Because he's God, he's the maker. He's the creator, we're the creature. He's made us. But here's the temptation with understanding divine sovereignty that we want to avoid. We don't want to maroon Christian responsibility with a good doctrine of God's sovereignty. We need to hold them together. That's what we talked about last week. You know, some argue that if we are to believe in the sovereignty of God over all men, then that means the death of evangelism, right? And they lay a charge, you know, against even Christians who would teach these doctrines and say, oh, you're making an excuse for yourself to not actually do what God's told you to do in getting the gospel out because you're so satisfied in the grace of God who ordains all things to come to pass, and they're going to be saved anyways. So why even bother? Should we do another one? I'll keep going. I don't know. I think my connection's good. Let's keep going, but you can get it. Do you want to get another one set up while I'm going? Just so I can keep moving? Okay. And so even Christians would lay a false charge against these doctrines of grace to argue that we're being unfaithful to God's word and we're not taking man's responsibility seriously enough, but that's not the case. That's an errant teaching. I have hyper-Calvinism in there, and that is one of the teachings that has been falsely laid against, or that's used against those who would uphold the doctrine of sovereignty. That, oh, this is hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism was a teaching that was errant, taught by certain individuals, particularly in the 18th century. And there's a quote that I have here, that in fact, hyper-Calvinism, which was not what Calvin taught, is actually the denial that he says, is God in the preaching of the gospel calls everyone who hears the preaching to repent and believe. It's a denial that the church should call everyone in the preaching. It is the denial that the unregenerated have a duty to repent and believe. And it manifests itself in the practice, he says, of the preachers addressing the call of the gospel, quote, repent and believe on Christ crucified, only to those in his audience who show signs of regeneration and thereby of election, namely, some conviction of sin and some interest in salvation. The false claim of that in hyper-Calvinism is that when we are sharing the gospel, as we talked about last week, we're doing it with all people. We don't know the hearts of men. We'll know the hearts of men when they speak and they show what's going on in their heart, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But we give the gospel to all. In the church, when we preach, as we do it rightly, and elsewhere. Now, hyper-Calvinism exists. It's very uncommon. It is errant. But as I said, the gospel is a call to everybody. If Peter didn't do that, then we wouldn't have heard what he said at Pentecost. He said to everybody, repent and believe. Right? Paul did it in the Areopagus, right? And out of that time of Paul making clear the God who is really there and has revealed himself in the person of Christ Jesus to all these Gentiles who had gathered to hear Paul tell his amazing sort of philosophy, there were some who came to believe, some who repented. Not all did, but some did. But he preached it to all. So we sow seeds wherever and whenever we can. Of course, another temptation in light of this, in light of upholding the doctrine the doctrines of God, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, is because you're so hyper now focused, if I can use the word hyper, you're so focused on getting it right, and you're so focused on the authoritative word of God and how we're to walk in God's word, and those are in and of themselves good, but then what happens in you is you become cynical of witnessing methods, which we're going to approach in our next lesson. And so you start to become happily couched in critiquing all evangelistic methods, because I know what's right to do and what I don't know, you know, and I know what's wrong to do in that sense, right? Because you're starting to see all their flaws with their methodologies. Whether it's big or small, what happens is you end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And in that understanding of the sovereignty of God, you become bitter. No one in here is like that. No. You're all looking at me like, no. Okay. Or you start to become self-righteous. You know, and perhaps you become a real crank of a Christian. Even though you know these good doctrines of God, but you're a crank. You're an old, stodgy personality. And you like to critique. And you've forgotten responsibility. Of course, we're not an unbeliever savior. The pressure's off when you understand the sovereignty of God. I'm not another man's savior. But I am saved by the Lord, and he has called me to act responsibly. And so in that sense, I do have a responsibility to my neighbor. And in the doctrines that are so brilliant in God's word and good for our souls to uphold, let us not undermine human responsibility. Because everything he says to us matters greatly, and that includes sharing the gospel. But I want to harp on something briefly here. Because you are so secure in Christ Jesus, because of the sovereignty of God, right? Your self-worth is not grounded in the response of the person you're talking to about Jesus. The pressure's off. If they challenge you and you don't know what to say back to them, you walk away and you think, oh, I'm terrible. God, I'm so unfaithful. I'm a Cretan. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. No, your self-worth is not grounded in the fact that you didn't know this good defense of the gospel over here, or the words that came out of your mouth were jumbled and they didn't even really understand what you were saying, but you were trying. You were trying. Your self-worth is not grounded in that man or woman that you're talking to, or that group of people. I mean, preachers have to do that every Sunday. Todd, it's got to do that, right? The self-worth is not grounded in the response of the people to him. Of course, it needs to be faithful to the word. It's not grounded in you or me listening to him. That would be a train wreck if that were the case, okay? But the other temptation, I think, and I'm going to come back into a little bit of the stodgy Christian for a second, is there is a general temptation in light of the world that we live in to be overcome with frustration. Because if you do any reading throughout the course of the week, the world is a mess. We are that bad. And our sin is that bad. But the temptation is you become hyper-focused on the sins of man. You perseverate over man's sin. I can't believe they're that bad. Sick. Oh, do you know what they did? They were like, did you see what they did over there? They're terrible. That neighbor of mine is awful. Da, 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 da. Right? And you're so focused on that. Look at how bad they are. Look what they're getting away with. I've just got to tell you how bad everybody is. I've got to expose it and grit your teeth at it. And little by little, your anger actually belittles your neighbor. That sinner who's not a Christian yet, you've put them down below you if you're in this state. right? And you forget, in fact, what Jesus said. I just said it from the pulpit this morning. Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him." See, you're condemned already. The problem's already there. You've got the solution. But have you lost yourself watching on the media or wherever it is how bad the world is? It is bad. Yeah, we get it. Thank you. Thanks, Captain Obvious. Sometimes I want to say to, you know, each other. And it's good for us to remind ourselves of that. Yeah, it is that bad. It is. And we lament it. And we should. There's times to do that. We have the language of the Psalms. We hate sin. It's bad. But we also know it's in our hearts. But look, the world's condemned. And Jesus came to bring life. Look to him. Not the world. Right? And so I want to finish this lesson, before we get to the next one, with what Paul talked about in to the Areopagus in Acts 17, which I think I have quoted in your notes, but maybe not. You could turn to Acts 17, 24. He says this, which is brilliant. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heavens and earth, does not live in temples made by man." We'll look at this in our apologetic section. "Nor is he," he's talking about God, the living God, "is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Remember, in Athens, it was all about having these idols. They were all over the place, like figurines devoted to these gods who were, of course, not gods at all, but they were trying to figure it out. You know, Socrates and Plato and their system of thinking was thinking about these gods and how they relate to each other and how Athens culture and that, you know, bred into the Greek culture and then the Greco-Roman culture thereafter. Paul's just declaring the God who's actually there. Okay, but then he says this, 26, verse 26. "And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." And we're like, yeah, okay, we get that. Here's the next line. "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Every man and woman, the period in which you live, i.e. 2026 and you, and the boundaries where you are going to live. Doesn't mean you don't move from place to place or whatever, but God has allotted that. He's prepared that. He has been the one who sovereignly orchestrates that. And so in light of that truth that Paul is saying there, I want to draw into human responsibility. If God's determined the allotted periods, that's the day, the months, the years that we live, and the boundaries where we live, when we live and where we live, do you not think he has also placed your neighbors in your life for a reason? Not the only reason. It is a reason. Do you have the reason for the neighbors in your life? Of course you do. If you're a Christian, of course you do. I just told you it. You've got the reason that your neighbors are there. This is not to guilt you. This is to encourage you. This is to move you, to equip you. You have a reason for your co-workers. Yes, even the co-worker that you're not the biggest fan of, who's really difficult. And I know what some of you experience. I've experienced it myself when I worked before I was a pastor. I've worked with some interesting folks. Not the nicest. But guess what? They're already condemned. You have life. We have life. Life came to us. It came to you. You have the keys of the gospel. Take it out of your pocket and share it. So the reason we have these specific colleagues, these specific family members, is because you are an ambassador to them. God making his appeal through you that they would be reconciled to God. So as we put together these two truths of Scripture, let me put it this way, we're called to. We're responsible to put together these two truths, the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. They're there in Scripture, and you've got to be honest with them. Do we resolve it all? No, we don't. Are there questions that are left for us? Absolutely. Will we understand a lot more retrospectively? Yes, of course we do, because that's how God's designed us to be. But at the same time that we see God's guided hand, we see the responsibility of God go. Sow seeds wherever. And even if they look at you with their head like, you are the weirdest person I've ever met in my life. We were just talking about, you know, groceries and the prices of groceries, and now you're talking about Jesus. I've seen you on the other side of my street, and we say hi, we exchange pleasantries, and then you invited me in my house, into your house, and now you're talking to me about Jesus. What was that? Who cares? You don't know what God's going to do with seeds sown. They may be confused and frustrated. They might embrace you. You just don't know. All right, so I want to move to our next material. You can end that recording and start anew if that's possible. Thank you. Any questions in light of what I'm saying?